As I mentioned before, this is the Bible study that I gave in Panama City Beach, Florida, Bible study / seminar. As I give this particular message today, you can follow along in your Bible if you'd like to, but I also have the scriptures on the screen that you can follow along if you choose to do it that way as well. The title of this particular message today is Three Aspects of the Wedding Supper. Three Aspects of the Wedding Supper. Now, there are perhaps many different aspects that we could talk about with the wedding supper, but we'll examine three of them today. When I was a little boy, when my mother first started attending church in May of 1966, I believe I was 11 and a half years old, I started hearing sermons, especially as it drew closer to the Feast of Tabernacles, and the mention, turning to the scriptures, of the marriage supper. And as a young child, I thought to myself, what is it with the wedding supper, and why the big deal? And so I asked myself that question and came up with some answers as I worked on this particular message. In biblical times, a banquet or a feast was a time of rejoicing. And we don't really realize it unless you dig into the history of those times, that they did a lot of rejoicing when they got together and they had family feasts and occasions together, wedding ceremonies, etc. William Barclay in the New Daily Study Bible has a section dealing with banquets in biblical times, and he has this to say. Banquets were part of the great festivals of the Bible. They were given as part of family occasions such as marriage, family reunions, or the reunion of friends. Notice, they often lasted for 7 days, especially wedding banquets. Now that's an aspect that we don't really think about, especially with wedding banquets in relation to the ancient times and biblical times, that they often lasted for 7 days, which has great significance. Now I think in modern times, if a couple was getting married and the parents were funding the wedding, to have a wedding ceremony and feast going for 7 days, they'd probably go broke. But in those times, it lasted for 7 days. In Palestine, when a feast was organized, the day was announced long beforehand and the invitations were sent out and accepted, but the exact time was not announced. Now, what does that sound like? It sounds like some of the expounding that Jesus Christ did in the scriptures, the parables in the gospels. And when the day of the feast was ready, then the servants were sent out to summon the guests who had accepted the invitation to come to the banquet. So invitations, the call was made, invitations were sent out, the invitations were accepted. Please come to the banquet was the announcement. William Barclay adds this, Christ thought of his kingdom and his service in terms of a feast. And this is my emphasis. He has already invited or called certain people to participate in his feast. And that's you and I. We have that precious understanding to understand God's plan of salvation as pictured by the feast days, the holy days. God in Christ had been working on something special from the foundation of the world to prepare something wonderful for all of mankind. And what they have been preparing is a banquet that not only we have been invited to, but eventually all of mankind will be invited to this banquet as well. Let's examine a scripture announcing that great banquet in Revelation chapter 19, verse number 7 and 9. And this pertains also to the church, this particular scripture. Revelation chapter 19 and verse number 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. So the church is ready when Jesus Christ returns. Verse number 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then it's added in the last part of verse number 9, These are true sayings of God. In other words, you can take it to the bank. It's true because God says so. The marriage supper in the kingdom will be a time of joyous feasting to be enjoyed by those who overcome and reign with Jesus Christ. And you and I want to be a part of that great wedding banquet. It's something that we look forward to, and we want to be there in the kingdom. Now let's take a look for a few moments at some scriptures related to eating in the kingdom. And we're just going to touch on a few of them here in this particular message. There's actually many of them. We already examined Revelation chapter 19 and verse number 9, the marriage supper of the Lamb. But notice this one in Matthew chapter 8 and verse number 11. Matthew chapter 8 is the section of scripture. It begins with the account of the centurion and his servant, the Roman centurion, who had a very ill servant. And this centurion had so much faith that he said if Jesus Christ would just speak the word, that he knew his servant would be healed. And Jesus Christ, marveling upon this man's great faith, spoke this in verse number 11. He said, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Now notice, east and west. That's talking about the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun from all parts of the earth. And they will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Sitting down, the reference here of sitting down is talking about eating a meal, a fellowship meal in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine sitting down with Abraham, the father of the faithful, Isaac or Jacob, or you name one of the faithful, David, or a faithful woman from the Bible, to be able to sit down with them at a fellowship meal and maybe have them put their arm around you and say, "Welcome, I'm glad that you made it. Well done, good servant." That'd be a wonderful thing, an honor and a privilege. Also, another scripture related to eating in the kingdom, Luke chapter 14, verses 16 through 17. "Then he said to him, 'A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready."'" This reflects back to the way things were done anciently in biblical times to invite people to a wedding ceremony. We'll actually look at this particular scripture a little later on in the sermon. Here's another scripture related to eating in the kingdom. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." This particular scripture is talking about a relationship that can be developed with Jesus Christ. He's standing at the door knocking. One that opens the door, figuratively speaking, is wanting to have that relationship with Jesus Christ, to follow in his footsteps, to seek after his mind and develop that relationship. Many commentators also point out that the last part of the scripture, "to dine with him and he with me," points to the kingdom after Jesus Christ returns to this earth. Another scripture, Matthew chapter 22, verses 2 through 4. "The kingdom of heaven," or the kingdom of God, it's interchangeable, "is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son." Verse number 4. "Tell those who are invited, 'See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.'" Again, another scripture as it relates to eating in the kingdom. Notice the dinner is prepared, but not just a dinner. The abundance is emphasized. The fatted cattle, the very best, in other words. Now let's take a look at another scripture in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 14, for those of you that are turning in your Bibles. Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse number 26. And look at this scripture as it relates to eating at the Feast of Tabernacles. This particular section of scripture was an admonition to ancient Israel, but it has tremendous meaning for us today. Verse 26 of Deuteronomy 14. "And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. Notice that I have it in bold letters. You shall eat and you shall rejoice. So the question that I'd like to ask before we move on, why the emphasis on eating and rejoicing at the Feast of Tabernacles? Why eat and rejoice at the Feast of Tabernacles? But not only eating and drinking, but the abundance of it is emphasized. We see in the middle of the verse this phrase, eat before the Lord your God, which means to eat in his presence. And I think that's something that we don't take to heart many times when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, that when we're eating, we're not only fellowshipping with our friends and family, but we're eating in God's presence. We understand that the Feast of Tabernacles pictures the kingdom of God. Eating pictures something special in the kingdom as well. Eating pictures something special in the kingdom as well. And that brings me to the first aspect of the wedding supper, and that is, eating pictures a restored relationship between God and man. Let me repeat that. Eating pictures a restored relationship between God and man. The fulfillment of that restored relationship will be celebrated at the wedding supper. So we picture that restored relationship by eating at the Feast of Tabernacles, but it will be fulfilled, that restored relationship, at the wedding supper. Let's notice, from Genesis to Revelation, eating is associated with man's relationship with God. And there's many, many scriptures that we could look at. We're going to look at a few of them right now. Revelation chapter 3, verse number 20, which we mentioned briefly previously. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. Jesus Christ wants us to have a close relationship with him if we desire to seek after him, to open the door. Dine with him is sharing with him in fellowship. That close relationship then is carried over into the kingdom. Verse number 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So again, this close relationship is developed with Jesus Christ, and we have that opportunity to sit down and dine with him in the kingdom. A scripture showing that relationship with God. Let's take a look at another scripture in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. This is a section of scripture dealing with the marriage covenant with ancient Israel. Ancient Israel agreed to have a covenant relationship with God, a marriage relationship, and that was ratified with God. Exodus chapter 24, verse number 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. That was ancient Israel's confirmation of this wedding agreement, that they said they would be obedient to God. Then verse number 8. Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So the blood ratified the union between ancient Israel and God. This covenant then affirmed that special relationship between ancient Israel and God. Verse number 9. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. Now that's an amazing scripture to read, that they saw the God of Israel. This was actually a manifestation of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Continuing on, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. An amazing sight for those people to look upon. Verse number 11. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. Now it's repeated. So they saw God, and notice, they ate and they drank. So part of this covenant relationship that was ratified between ancient Israel and God was that they cemented it by eating and drinking, that special relationship. The Nelson Study Bible adds this about this phrase that they ate and drank, that it was a grand celebration of the presence of the living God. They saw God, and a relationship was developed, this covenant relationship, and they ate and drank to cement it. Eating, we see here, was associated with a special union between God and Israel. Now let's take a look at another scripture showing this special relationship between God and his people. And this time we'll go to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 1 through 2. Verse number 1, you are the children of the Lord your God. Verse number 2, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So it's stated here in the first part of Deuteronomy chapter 14 that ancient Israel was a special people, a special treasure, a holy people, and that God had specifically chosen them above all the peoples of the earth. Then this special relationship that we're reading about here between God and his people is then expounded by the teaching on clean and unclean food, verses 3 through 21. So God tells about this special relationship between him and his people, then the teaching on clean and unclean food. Then after the food laws were given, this special relationship is further expounded in verses 22 and 23. And we'll turn there now. Verse 22. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. Verse 23. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain and your new wine and oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So again, this whole section of scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 14, God's relationship with his people, they're a special people, expounded by the food laws. Then this teaching that they should eat before the Lord their God in the place that he would choose, which of course is at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Bible Knowledge Commentary adds this, the regulations about the tithe of the crops and the livestock, which were to be eaten in a meal of fellowship at the central sanctuary, were connected with the preceding food laws. So they were to eat a meal of fellowship, symbolically with God at the central sanctuary, and it was connected with the food laws. The Bible Knowledge Commentary continues on. It says, eating the tithes in the Lord's presence was another way in which the Israelites were to express their unique relationship to and dependence on the Lord in reference to their food. So again, this connection between eating and food and their relationship with God. Here's a companion scripture in Psalm chapter 104, verses 27 through 30. I have this in today's English version, and it reads like this. All of them depend upon you to give them food when they need it. And we depend upon God. It's the blessings that he gives to us that keeps our lives going. Verse 28, you give it to them and they eat it. You provide food and they are satisfied. God provides for us, we're satisfied. In other words, we are content, we rejoice. Verse 29, when you turn away, they're afraid, when God's presence isn't there. When you take away their breath, they die and go back to the dust from which they came. Verse 30, but when you give them breath, they are created. You give life to the earth. So again, this is a scripture, a section of scripture describing our dependence upon God and our unique relationship with Him. And it's described, describing that relationship with food. Now let's go back and examine a little further this relationship and go back to the Garden of Eden, to Genesis chapter 2. And we'll go back and see when God first provided for man. Genesis chapter 2, verse number 9. We went through this section of scripture in the Bible study on Genesis chapter 2, verse number 3. Verse number 9. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Pleasant to the sight and good for food. God had intended for man to rejoice with Him in a right relationship symbolized by the eating of good food and choosing to obey Him. And this was a perfect relationship until Satan, the serpent, came along and deceived Adam and Eve. It was a perfect relationship that God had with man. This particular phrase, pleasant to the sight and good for the food, good for food, emphasizes the abundance that God had provided. Now, that's not expounded in the scriptures, all the details, but we know that God had provided very abundantly for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God, in His wisdom, created food for man's nutrition and rejoicing. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown adds this: life requires support and nourishment and can only be maintained by communion with Him who is the fountain of life and immortality. That relationship with God. He is the one that provides for us, and we're thankful to Him for that. Then we'll examine the last part of verse number 9. I deliberately separated that from the first part of verse number 9. I've got this on the bottom part of the screen. Last part of verse number 9. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life represented life and also choosing to obey God and to eventually gain eternal life if Adam and Eve would have chosen that. But it also represented maintaining that perfect relationship with God if they would have chosen from that particular tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil represented disobedience and eventual death. And choosing that particular tree also represented breaking that relationship with God. When they chose to go that way, as they were influenced by Satan, the serpent, that relationship, that perfect relationship they had with God, was then broken. Broken. Completely broken. Let's examine a little bit further. Let's go to verse number 15. Genesis chapter 2, verse number 15. I have this in the New King James Version, and I mentioned to you this in the Bible study series, that whenever you translate from one language to another, and I do have the experience of speaking Spanish, so I know that sometimes translations can be a difficult scene. Sometimes words or phrases from one language to another just don't translate well into another language. Or sometimes the translator himself doesn't translate good from one language to another. This is one of those cases where the English does not represent the full meaning of the Hebrew. Verse number 15 in the English reads like this: Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Now, reading that, as I just read it in English, we get the idea that God placed man in the Garden of Eden to maintain the Garden of Eden, to tend and keep it. And it does have that meaning in English. God did put Adam and Eve there. In chapter 1, verse 28 and 29, it talks about Adam and Eve ruling, mankind ruling over all the earth and all over all the animal kind. So they were to tend and maintain the Garden of Eden. But it has more meaning from the original Hebrew. From the Hebrew means rest and dedication of something in the presence of the Lord. So it goes far beyond the English meaning of placing them. Actually, it means to dedicate them in God's presence in the garden. Expositors puts it like this. Man was put into the garden where he could rest and put into the garden where he could have fellowship with God. That was God's intention. You know, mankind was the only creature that he made where he could communicate with us as creatures. Animal life does not talk, does not think, or have the capacity that we do. God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to have fellowship with them. Then we come to the last part of verse number 15, that phrase, to tend and keep it. That goes beyond the English translation of maintaining something. To tend and keep it, from the original Hebrew, according to Word Bible Commentary, it says, this phrase is commonly used in a religious sense of serving God. Let me repeat that. This phrase is commonly used in a religious sense of serving God. Expositors adds this. A more suitable translation would be to worship and obey. To worship and obey. So we could paraphrase verse 15 like this. The Lord God took the man and dedicated him in his presence in the Garden of Eden to worship and obey. And that particular phrase, the last part of that, to worship and obey, has great significance because the next verse, verse 16, is the very first recorded command in the Bible. Verse number 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God gave ample warning. Don't eat of that particular tree, or you're going to die. Then we fast forward to chapter 3, in verse number 6, and we read, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, which it wasn't, it was forbidden by God. God told them not to eat of that particular tree, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And what was the significance of eating of that wrong tree? It broke that perfect relationship that God had with them up to that particular time. Eating of the forbidden tree broke the relationship with God and brought the judgment upon man. And it eventually led to their eventual expulsion from the Garden of Eden and the access to the tree of life, the way to eternal life. So eating of the forbidden tree broke that relationship with God. So now that brings us to the question. This relationship had been broken. How could this be repaired? How could it be put right? Well, God had a plan to put this right. God, in his infinite wisdom, had a plan to make right, to put right, this broken relationship. And it has to do with the feasts, God's feast days. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 1 through 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. That broken relationship, is it any surprise to put this right would have to do with feasting and eating? Vine's Dictionary of New Testament and Old Testament Words talks about this. Our English word feast comes from a Hebrew word hag, H-A-G, and it says, this word refers especially to a feast observed by a pilgrimage. A feast by a pilgrimage. And that's what we do when we go to various sites where God has chosen to put his name, a pilgrimage, to keep the feast. Continuing on, Hag usually represents Israel's three annual pilgrimage feasts, which were celebrated with processions and dancing. Celebrated with processions and dancing. In other words, rejoicing at that particular time. We all know that the annual festivals represent God's plan of salvation for mankind. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 22 through 23. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. Then notice verse 23. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Eating, symbolic of restoring this special relationship with God. Verse 26. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink. For whatever your heart desires, you shall eat before the Lord your God, in other words, in his presence, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. So we see here in verse number 23, which I have underlined and in bold letters there, and also in verse number 26, that the theme of eating pictures a restored relationship with God as celebrated by the feasts that God ordained. While looking forward to the ultimate relationship of being part of the family of God in the kingdom and eating together in a perfect relationship. That's why it's so important that God says to go and eat before him in his presence at the place that he chooses. Because it pictures that restored relationship that had been broken back at the Garden of Eden. I have this, of course I gave this during the Feast of Tabernacles. We are picturing that restored relationship, or we did picture that restored relationship with God during the Feast of Tabernacles. No wonder God says, you shall rejoice for 7 days, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Again, that relationship had been broken. We are picturing the restoration of that relationship. Acts chapter 3, in verse 21, talks about the restoration of all things. Many things will be restored in the kingdom. The desert lands will be, our wasteland will become bountiful and abundant. God will do healing. There will be lots of healings to take place. But also the relationship between God and man will be restored, pictured by eating together and rejoicing. That brings me back to the scripture that we looked at earlier in Matthew chapter 8, verse number 11, and the significance of that. I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Sitting down at a fellowship meal with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and rejoicing because that relationship has been restored between man and God. 6,000 years of suffering on this planet. We've had nothing but heartache, killing, disasters. And this relationship is going to be restored between God and mankind, and that will require celebration and eating and rejoicing with many of the saints in the kingdom. But there's another added element to this, because not only are we eating physical food and rejoicing when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, but we are eating spiritual food as well. Not just physical food, but spiritual food. Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse number 16. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Jeremiah is expounding here about internalizing God's word as he read them, symbolized by eating them and rejoicing because this relationship is being developed with him. As he says, I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. The Nelson Study Bible adds this to this section of scripture. It says, eating the words of the Lord means to internalize them and allow their meaning to become a reality in one's life. Inner joy and rejoicing, or abundant joy, are the endowment of the one who knows and is known by the Lord. So not only do we eat the physical food at the Feast of Tabernacles and rejoice, but we get the spiritual food in developing that part of the relationship with God, being known by him. Internalizing God's word and the joy that comes from it is the result of the relationship, or, as we would say, walking with God. When we're at the Feast of Tabernacles, we eat the physical food and rejoice with God, but we also eat the spiritual food, internalizing God's word, and rejoice with God with an abundant joy. So the first aspect, again, of the wedding supper is that it pictures a restored relationship between God and man. That brings me to the second aspect of the wedding supper. The second aspect, God is preparing a banquet symbolic of salvation. God is preparing a banquet symbolic of salvation. And this anticipates the restored relationship with man. We're now going to go to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25, and we're going to read verses 1 through 9. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 1 through 9 is a prophecy of the great banquet that God will provide after judging the nations. It's what we picture during the Feast of Tabernacles, a banquet for the whole world. Verse number 1 of chapter 25. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Verse number 1 is praising God after the judgment upon his enemies. We know from various sections of scripture, Zechariah, Matthew, many others, that the nations are going to be in rebellion against Jesus Christ when he returns. They're actually going to fight against him when he returns. And Jesus Christ is going to put them down at that particular time. So this is praising God after the judgment upon his enemies, which is also brought out in the last part of chapter 24. Then verse number 2. For you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a place of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Notice the emphasis on a city that's going to be brought down at that particular time, a fortified city, and it will be no more, and it will be never rebuilt. It never will be rebuilt. Verse number 2, this particular city is a representation of the forces of evil against God's people, which Babylon has been throughout the centuries. You don't have to turn there, but if you're taking notes, you can put down Revelation chapter 17, which talks about Babylon being the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And also Revelation chapter 18 talks about the fall of that great city. And the last part of verse number 2 says it will never be rebuilt, which, of course, is its judgment. Then verse number 3, after this great city Babylon is taken down by Jesus Christ at his return, we read, therefore the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you. The strong people is those that are going to fight against Jesus Christ at his return. Those that have weapons of mass destruction. Those that have the lasers and all the weapons that they turn against him. They think they're going to defeat him. And yet, they are going to be defeated and will have a change of attitude. And they will begin to glorify Jesus Christ. The city of the terrible nations will fear you, it says in verse number 3. This connecting word, therefore, connects God's judgment, which leads the strong people, the nations of the earth, to fear and honor and revere God, which you can also find in Daniel chapter 2 and verse number 4. So there's going to be an attitude change, a change of perspective amongst the nations. Verse number 4, for you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress. And God does give strength to the needy and comfort to those who are in need. Continuing on, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is a storm against the wall. So God does protect, he does comfort his people in their time of need, especially during this terrible time when the nations are in rebellion. Poor and needy here in verse number 4 is a contrast to the strong and ruthless nations that will come against Jesus Christ. Verse number 5 then describes this particular judgment against the nations. You will reduce the noise of aliens, as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. So that the terrible nations, the nations that come against and fight against Jesus Christ, will be put down by him like a blast of a fire, a heat in a dry place, as it says. So this particular verse is talking about God's intervention and his intervention for his people. The paraphrase of verse number 5 reads like this. As a hot, dry land is cooled by clouds, you will cool the pride of the ruthless nations. Then after the judgment of the nations, verse number 6, after Babylon is taken down, we come to verse number 6. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wine on the lees. After the judgment on the nations, God is going to prepare a banquet for all people, and also an extension of mercy to all people. And notice the abundance that's described here. A feast of choice pieces, wines on the lees, full of marrow, well-refined wines. So God prepares a great feast, the best wine, the choicest food for the whole earth. And that's what we picture at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Companion Bible adds this, all these words are heaped together to impress with us the greatness of this feast. So this description of the choice pieces, wines on the lees, the fat things full of marrow, is all put together to describe the greatness of the feast. Expositors adds this. Verse number 6 gives up a view of the great feast God will prepare for them there. God's provision for the once rebellious nations. This will be a feast because the relationship between God and the nations will be in the restoration process. And there will also already be a people restored to him at the return of Jesus Christ. Then verse number 7, a very wonderful scripture. He will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all the nations. This is talking about the deception that has been spread over all the nations. Some of the people that don't even believe in God, they're atheists. Don't believe that God exists. The deception that is out there by false religion that will be destroyed. God will remove the veil of deception over the nations, the deception that Babylon and its daughters have put on the world. Then in verse number 8, another very inspiring scripture. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Again, very beautiful scripture. We just heard about on the news reports yesterday another school shooting that took place in Washington. It just continues on and continues on. You name the state around the United States of America where these things don't happen, in malls and schools where children are being killed by other children and by other crazy people out there. The death that's happening, the wars. God's going to wipe away all tears. And as it says in the last part of verse number 8, because he has spoken it, it will be done. Then in verse number 9, this banquet is going to be taking place, the restoration process between God and the nations. We read verse number 9. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This is what the nations are going to say. We're not talking about you and I. The nations that are going to be saying, we're starting to understand now what God has planned for all of mankind. He wants to save all of mankind. He has a plan for all of us and a purpose. And we've waited for this and we rejoice in this great knowledge. God's ultimate plan is to offer salvation to all and to rejoice together in a long, expanding Feast of Tabernacles for all who will submit their lives to God. That's his plan. He wants to offer salvation to everyone that will submit to him. Let's take a look at another scripture talking about God offering salvation to the nation, symbolized by eating in this great banquet. Isaiah chapter 55 this time. Beginning with verse number 1. Isaiah 55, verse number 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And of course, water symbolizes God's Holy Spirit. And you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. God's Holy Spirit, the steps to salvation and having that relationship to Him will be revealed to the nations at that time, symbolized by the offering of the Holy Spirit. The Nelson Study Bible breaks down verse number 1 very well. It says this word, everyone. It says this: the ones addressed at first are the covenant nation, the remnant who respond to God. But they will be the means for bringing the same message of God's salvation to the nations. There's going to be people there that are going to be an example of this right relationship that's been restored between God and man. That it can be done. And the remnant, the ones that Jesus Christ is going to gather up, Zechariah chapter 10, and bring them to Jerusalem, are going to be the example to the rest of the nations. The message of salvation symbolized by eating and drinking. This word thirst, in verse number 1, is a metaphor for desiring what satisfies a person's spirit. And of course, water is a symbol of God's Holy Spirit, what He is offering here. The words wine and milk are symbols of complete satisfaction. So not just being satisfied, but completely satisfied. The Nelson Study Bible again. Not only does God's salvation supply what is necessary for life, but it also provides what brings joy. This phrase at the last part of verse number 1, without money and without price, expresses that salvation cannot be bought, but it is a free gift for those who desire it. And God will be offering that gift to the nations in that day. Verse number 2. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. How can we delight ourselves in abundance by eating? The spiritual food that God has, His Word, in taking it in and internalizing God's Word and making it a part of our lives and developing that relationship with God in Christ. Here's a companion scripture, John chapter 10 and verse number 10. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. The invitation to eat, here in the last part of verse number 2, and delight, are descriptions of a banquet. Christ gave many parables, and we looked at some of the scriptures, describing salvation and picturing salvation as partaking of a banquet. Verse number 3. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. That's that invitation. Incline your ear. Come to me. Open the door, and you shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. And again, eating God's Word, internalizing God's Word, is a part of that great relationship. The Nelson Study Bible again. Incline your ear and hear are synonyms for come to me, those who thirst and come to God. A companion scripture, Psalm chapter 31, verse number 19. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you, in the presence of the sons of men. Then finally, verse number 5 of Isaiah 55. Surely, you shall call a nation you do not know. And nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for He has glorified you. Notice this phrase, nations who do not know you shall run to you. The remnant, there's going to be people there that will be an example to the rest of the nations to follow God and to seek after salvation. And they're going to be that example, and the nations are going to run to that example. The banquet feast will lead to attracting the nations as an example to the nations of the restored relationship that God will offer to all of mankind. And they will see this great example, and the feasting and the rejoicing, and that there can be a restored relationship between God and man. This will be a great example to the nations when they see the great banquet feast for those who are faithful to God. God is preparing salvation. Another companion scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, where we read, "Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And that salvation is symbolized by the eating at the great banquet that God will provide after the judgment on the nations. Another scripture, Psalm chapter 22, Psalm chapter 22, verses 27 through 29. Verse 27, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations." That scripture has not been fulfilled yet. That lies out yet into the future. People of the world do not remember God, nor are the vast majority turning to God. All of the families of the nations are not worshiping God. In verse number 29, Jesus Christ is not on this earth ruling yet. He is coming, but it says he rules over the nations. This particular scripture is talking about the future. This phrase, "remember and turn to the Lord," will be done by obedience and worship by the nations as they begin to turn to God. Then notice verse number 29. "All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship." This word prosperous is referring to not only the leaders of the world, the presidents, the great ones, the dictators and all that are ruling over this earth, but also the ones that have money. Great wealth, great corporations who control various aspects of this earth. The prosperous, the leaders of the earth shall eat and worship. They're going to be humble. They're going to turn to God and begin to be on the path to a right relationship with him. Again, this lies out yet into the future. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, "They shall eat of the spiritual feast." And Barnes Notes adds this, "In accordance with this, the blessings of salvation are often represented as a feast to which all are invited." God is preparing a spiritual feast, a feast of salvation, which he's going to offer to all of the earth and eventually wipe away all tears, put away the veil of deception, and offer salvation to all of mankind. That's the second aspect of the wedding banquet. Then we come to the third aspect and the final one that I want to give to you today, and it has to do with you and I. And that is, we must prepare spiritually for the banquet. You and I are in a preparation process, and we must prepare spiritually for the banquet. As I mentioned before, there will be people setting the right example. Teachers, saints, rulers, and priests alongside Jesus Christ, to show the nations of this world, to people that never even believed in God, that relationship that had been broken back in the Garden of Eden can be restored and we can walk in fellowship with God. The feast is a good training ground and it represents a relationship with God. But not only during the feast, all throughout the year is our training ground and we should continue to develop that relationship with Christ and God. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Verses 35 through 36, again, talking about the need for us to be spiritually prepared. "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning," verse 35. That's talking about being ready to go. Your waists are girded, you're ready, you're dressed and ready to go. Your lamps are full of oil. Even if it's at nighttime, you're spiritually ready. Oil symbolizing the Holy Spirit, ready to go. Verse 36, "And you yourselves, be like men that wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately." When he opens and knocks, will we be ready to go? Verse 37, "Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching." And watching means to be spiritually ready, that we have enough of the Holy Spirit and we are ready to go to open the door and go into him in fellowship. Continuing on, Assuredly I say to you that he will gird himself, and notice, and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. Why will Jesus Christ serve those that are ready at that time? Because that relationship will be right. This symbolizes a disciple who is walking with Jesus Christ. The feast should be our time to focus on and stir up our desire for the kingdom and work on ourselves spiritually to participate in the banquet. Of course, I read that during the feast, but all throughout the year is our training ground as well to continue on working on our relationship with God so that we will be ready to go. Another scripture in Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14, Christ is talking about the invitation to the wedding banquet. And in verse 14, he mentions about the resurrection of the just. Then we come to verse number 15 of Luke chapter 14 and verse 15. Now one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, and he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. So this particular individual heard Christ talking about the wedding supper, talking about the resurrection of the just. He was so motivated and so excited. He sprung up and said in joy, blessed is he who shall eat bread with him in the kingdom of God. Sitting at the banquet table, the Nelson Study Bible, with God is an image of being saved and living in God's presence. It will truly be a blessing to be served by Jesus Christ at that great banquet. And again, because we are ready to go, spiritually speaking. Then in this parable, beginning in verse number 16, then he said to him, this man that was so excited about saying that blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God, he said to him, verse 16, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and said to his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. This was an invitation to the meal in the kingdom. Come, all things are now ready. Now, would these servants be ready? Verse number 18. But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. This particular individual put physical things ahead of his relationship with Jesus Christ. And we're going to see in all of these examples that we look at that they put material things ahead of the great invitation that was offered. I've got a piece of land. I just bought 100 acres. I need to attend to it first before I develop my relationship with you. Verse number 19. And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them, and I ask you to have me excused. I've bought 5 cars, brand new cars, or whatever it might be. I've got other things to attend to. Verse number 20. Still another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. More excuses. Verse 21. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. He reported and said, all these have excuses ahead of the invitation. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. In other words, bring in people who will humble themselves before me. We see here that the master was angry, and he was angry because the rejections had been a personal insult. These people had been called, a special calling that other people in the world do not have, and they rejected that calling. Put other things first. Verse 22. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded. I've gone out into the lanes of the city, brought in lame and the blind, and there's still room. Verse 23. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. See if there are more people that are willing to come in and develop this relationship and be humble. Expositor's commentary adds this, to compel them or to make them come in is not compulsion, but an insistent hospitality. A hospitable invitation to come in and accept what I have offered. Then we come, unfortunately, to verse number 24, the result of not being ready for the personal invitation and the sum of what we've read here. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. None of those that put other things first will be a part of my great wedding supper. They had been invited and called, but they were not ready. Materialism had become number one and distracted them from the most important invitation of them all. And I like the way Expositors sums this up. I don't think I could put it any better. It says, the challenge is to be ready to enter the banquet of Christ at His return. And that's the challenge for you and I, to be spiritually ready for when that call comes, to open that door and to go in. When we are called or invited, we have a responsibility to build character, to give our lives to God, or we might say, be converted. And that's the mission that you and I have throughout this coming year. In conclusion, let's be preparing ourselves for the wedding supper. And during the feast, when we go to the feast next year, rejoicing knowing that God is preparing a special banquet for all of mankind. The restoration of the relationship between God and mankind and the salvation that He will ultimately offer to all of the nations. We rejoice as we eat the physical and spiritual food during the Feast of Tabernacles, picturing an even greater banquet that will mark the kingdom of God. We look forward to that day and we pray, Thy kingdom come, looking forward to that great relationship that will be restored between God and mankind.